This is the first of the convocation lectures given at Southeastern Seminary, August 29, 1963. The speaker, Dr. George R. Beasley Murray.
Our Father God, from whom we come, to whom we go, Thou who givest meaning to our lives and protection to us in Thy love and will, we bow in Thy presence to ask for Thy beauty and blessings upon us as we begin another period of study. As our thinking once again is focused upon the Great Commission and our call to discipleship, let this day and this hour mean much to us and much to this institution and much to the world in which all of us will try to serve. Bless those who come and the one who will speak. May all of us be led by Thy Holy Spirit in the name of Christ. Amen. I want to speak a word of greeting and welcome to all of you. And if I may, especially to those of you who are here for the first time, and if you are guests, in some other way, a very cordial welcome to you and greetings from all of us who are concerned with this seminary and its ministry. The man to whom we owe so much and all of us love so dearly is here, I think. Dr. Staley, are you in the audience? If you are, I think they'd like to know where you are. He is here somewhere. He may be too, here he is. He's just too weak to stand, but he'll be glad to see you. And we are grateful to him for his presence here today. This is a historical occasion in the sense that this seminary is beginning its ministry under a new leader. All of us, I am sure, know that we are fortunate and blessed to be under the leadership of the one who has been selected. It certainly has been a joy to be involved in the experience of electing one so universally loved and respected. After a very successful experience as a student, a few years as pastor of the University Church in Chapel Hill, some years of teaching at Wake Forest College and then at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, Dr. Binkley came to us here at Southeastern as a member of the faculty, and in more recent years has given valuable and superb leadership as dean of the faculty. Now we have called upon him to lead us as president. So on behalf of the Board of Trustees, I present to you the second president of Southeastern Seminary, Dr. Olin T. Binkley. Dr. Binkley, will you stand, please? And he assumes these responsibilities publicly at a formal inauguration on October the 17th. Dr. Binkley will be given the opportunity to present his response. Thank you. Now will you turn, please, to hymn 43.
Let us hear the word of God in the 90th Psalm. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man back to the dust and sayest, Turn back, O children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Thou dost sweep men away. They are like a dream, like grass which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are consumed by thy anger. By thy wrath we are overwhelmed. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days pass away under thy wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of thy anger and thy wrath according to the fear of thee? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on thy servants. Satisfy us in the morning with thy steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad as many days as thou hast afflicted us, and as many years as we have seen evil. Let thy work be manifest to thy servants, and thy glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it.
Oh, no. In addition to Dr. Blackburn's very gracious words, I should like to add a word of welcome to each student and to each visitor at this convocation service. Dr. and Mrs. George R. Beasley Murray have many friends in this community of learning, and it is an honor to welcome them to this chapel where he lectured on an earlier visit to this school. Dr. Beasley Murray earned the BD degree at London University, the MA degree at Jesus College, Cambridge, the THM degree and the PhD degree at King's College, London. Within a few weeks, he will receive the DD degree from the hands of the Queen Mother of England at the University of London in recognition of the excellence of his most recent book entitled Baptism in the New Testament. He has served with distinction as professor of Greek New Testament at the Baptist Seminary at Ruchlikon, Switzerland, and since 1958 as principal of Spurgeon's College in London. He is a productive scholar, an effective teacher, and a wise and resourceful academic administrator. He has a remarkable capacity to think clearly, to speak honestly, and to act decisively. His theme for this series of convocation lectures is the gospel in our time. And he will speak today on the topic, the kingdom of God or of man. It is a privilege to present to you Dr. Beasley Murray.
Thank you, Dr. Binkley, for that very warm and cordial, generous welcome. As my wife and I, after wandering about the face of your continent for a few weeks, neared Wake Forest yesterday evening in Dr. McDowell's car, I think both she and I had an extraordinary feeling of coming to something like home. The point is that this was the first place in which we were located on our first visit to your country in 1959, and the impression of the almost overwhelming kindness of the members of your faculty and their families, as well as the pleasure of meeting so many students of that time, has remained with us as a very delightful memory ever since. And it was, I suppose, because of that that we approached this seminary area once more with a feeling that we'd come where friends were whom we knew so well. I also add my thanks for the invitation to deliver these lectures. You may know that my field of work is New Testament. I forbore to prepare or to deliver a couple of lectures which gave some show of learning. One has to do that at times just to keep the students humble and orderly. And I thought that I would emerge from my shell for a little bit and look in this wide world, even though I do continue to wear, even if an invisible pair of New Testament spectacles. Hence, I am taking as a theme something which surely is of urgent interest to everybody here, in whatever stage of studies he is or whatever his particular area of study in the world of theology. The title was suggested by a statue which I saw precisely 12 months ago. The Museum of Art in Moscow has one piece which is more interesting, or certainly was to me, outside the building than anything inside it. There is a statue of a great figure of a man in his birthday suit, standing with his hand leaning hard on a great sword. It's a scimitar. It's being bent down by his force. And in the other hand, there is a great iron mallet which is coming down with immense force on the sword. And the bottom of the sword was assuming the shape of a plow. Underneath the statue are the words, "We must bend our swords into plowshares." Almost a quotation of Isaiah 2. I stared in astonishment at that piece, and I asked a Russian guide that was standing by me if this was an old piece of statuary from pre-communist days. "No, sir," he said. "That's been put here since I last came. That's a recent work of art." Here then is a piece of, a magnificent piece of communist statuary declaring our intention, strictly speaking, their intention, to beat their swords into plowshares. I know that's a very noble sentiment. But of course you cannot possibly abstract it from the air in which the sculptor was breathing as he made that statue. But of course he must have been aware that this was representing the goal of history to which we are heading and working, and that in the Bible, that day when swords are turned into plowshares is the gift of God. But this embodies an attitude which says we do not need God to give us this as his gift. Our arms will do it. We'll bring the kingdom of man and do it soon. You know, of course, that this is the inspiration of the communist ideal, an inspiration which has seized an immense proportion of our contemporaries today. Now, it so happens that in the Bible, the kingdom of God is preceded by distress. "Through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom," says Paul. Aye, and through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of man. The current months are seeing a most extraordinary division between the two chief communist powers, headed or based on this very point, that the more numerous one intends to stand hard by the theory that there must be and there shall be tribulation before that kingdom comes. There must be war. And the other power is endeavoring to come to terms with reality and modify the theory. But of course, with reserves. When Mr. Khrushchev was in East Berlin in January of this year, he thought it fitting to let his hearers know that their 100-ton megaton bomb was really too big to use in Europe because it would also destroy cities of Russia as well as whatever country it fell in. It's reserved, therefore, for use abroad. But he gave a sly look in the other direction from you as he continued. This, of course, is not the largest bomb that can be produced. It is merely a measure of power available. But he's aware that once that or any other bomb was used, a few more would come home. Hence, it was in that context that he said, an initial nuclear attack would result in a conservative estimate at 700 to 800 million dead, and all big cities would be swept from the earth and destroyed, not only in the United States and Soviet Union, but France, Britain, Germany, Italy, China, and many other countries. Therefore, of course, he doesn't want to use it. But it's there just in case. Now, ordinary men and women, when they read the newspapers and see that sort of thing, just turn the page over. This one mustn't think about too much. If the kingdoms of this world are to be blown to bits, well then, let's eat, drink, and be, even if we can't be merry, for tomorrow we die. But what does the church say about it? As the kingdom of God is faced with the kingdom of man in these terms. Let us recognize that in essence this is not so very new. I mentioned that piece of statuary in Moscow. I didn't know it was there, but when I was in Rushlikon, I took advantage with some of the students there of visiting the city of Rome. There was one bit of statuary I made a beeline for. Very anxious to find it, had great difficulty in locating it. It was the altar of peace set up by Caesar Augustus. Actually, it is a prized piece of statuary. It's an enormous altar, and all the way around it is a procession of figures, the famous figures of the day of Octavian. Octavian himself is depicted there when he was still in his youth, and it certainly is a most vivid work of art, and that's why people go to see it now. But I went to see it for another reason. I wanted just to stand and look at it, and look at it, and take it in. Because this altar, I believe, is the first evidence in Roman culture of the adoption of the Middle East messianism, which came to be embodied in the formula Curius Caesar. Caesar is Lord. For this altar of peace set up when Augustus subdued his enemies was to celebrate the fact not simply that peace had come, but the peace, the age of peace for which the world had waited. He, remember, was the first to adopt this title of Augustus and this idea of Curios, which was adopted by his successors, of course means not simply sovereign Lord, but divine Lord. And it came to have with it, in the minds of those that promulgated it, the ancient messianism of the old Middle East faiths, which looked for a redeemer from God. Stauffer tells you about this in his book Christ and the Caesars, in which he attempts to describe the struggle between the overwhelming forces behind the formula Curius Caesar and the tiny group of men and women that said no. Curios, Jesus, Jesus is Lord. Even Nero, of course, was concerned about this struggle. And Nero learned about the time that should be when even the animal creation was to be subdued in the kingdom of peace. And so he boasted that in his imperial gardens, the very birds chanted, "Hail Caesar." They did. They were parrots and they were taught to say it. Absolutely characteristic of something that, look, everybody knew. This was a great lie. It was ridiculous, but you had to say it. This man, in fact, couldn't redeem, but everybody pretended he could. But the lie had the power, and the lie was able to burn those that said Jesus is Lord and send them to the lions and hound them out of their hiding places. But the lie lost. And this kingdom of man must give way to the kingdom of God. But that is not the only thing that we must say. Let us remind ourselves, in fact, what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, is primarily not the area where God rules. In fact, there isn't a spot in this universe where his lordship does not extend. It is rather the active rule of God. His sovereign power in action. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, says Jesus. That term righteousness is laden, as you know, in the prophets with the very meaning of salvation. And the kingdom of God is precisely this. If it's God in action, it's God in saving action. You find this continually in the teaching of Jesus himself. When a young man, a wealthy young man, comes and asks what he may do to inherit the kingdom of God, Jesus tells him. He turns away because the price is too big. Jesus says how hard it is for those with money to enter life. Life and kingdom of God are identical so far as we receive it. And this life, this salvation, this royal power of God is ever
active in Christ. Which is why he was able to say in his ministry, the kingdom of God is among you. Saying it to unbelieving Pharisees. Because he was standing there. This is why he was able to retort to those who said that he was inspired by the devil. No. The kingdom of the devil is falling. If it's by the finger of God I'm casting out demons, then the kingdom of God is upon you. And this kingdom, this royal power of God in action, comes supremely to view in his dying and in his rising. It's quite extraordinary that it's the most unapocalyptic gospel which makes this clearest of all. When Jesus, just before his end, with it in view, says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. And it's because of this judgment that we may be justified, acquitted at the bar of God. It is because of this death and this rising that we may rise with him. We may, as Paul says, be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And it is this one whom we look to bring his kingdom to victory at the end. When, as Paul said, he must reign till all enemies be under his feet, including death. The only reason I mention this is because we must get it very, very clear. We are not preaching a vague providence when we confront the kingdom of man, even in its highest expressions, with the kingdom of God. We are speaking of that which is bound up with the revelation and redemption of God in Christ. Hence, P.T. Forsyth, in his usual vivid style, states, to preach the kingdom without preaching the knowledge of Christ may still be to serve him, but to preach it with an ostentatious silence about him is of Antichrist. Our gospel and our Christ are one. How do we then confront these two? Well, let us realize that there is one Lord of both, and only one Lord. All authority has been given to me, says the risen Lord, in heaven and on earth. To this end, Christ died and rose, said Paul, that he might be Lord of the dead and living. God hath highly exalted him, sang an early Christian. God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and in the realm of the dead. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is true that not every knee bows, of course, any more than every tongue confesses, but look, let us be quite clear of this. In the day when they shall, the Christ of God shall have no more power then than he has now. It is then that it will be seen that he is Lord and owned as such. How then do we view this world? We view this world related to us that confess a different Lord, as standing not only under the lordship of the Lord, but the sign of his redemption which is for them. This world has been the object of the reconciliation of Christ and doesn't know it. But it's still the world for which its Lord died. God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. And we must not only preach it, we must live it, recognizing that we are one with this world in our solidarity in sin, and one with it in the fact that the Christ has died for it as well as for us. I think that this might make a difference to some of our attitudes if we faced it. Let me illustrate this for you. A few months ago, I was up in one of the northern states of your country, the minister's group, and the minister of the local church wasn't present, a Baptist. He was that very day in Washington, in the capital, having been invited to lead the senators in prayer. For it was the Lithuanian Independence Day, and he was a former Lithuanian, become American citizen. Not unnaturally, the local newspaper made much of this and sent the reporter to question his views. In particular, they asked this exile from his own country what his view was on coexistence. "I do not believe in it," he said. "To me, communism is a poison. It is evil, and the only thing to do with evil or with poison is to get rid of it." How can one judge a man that has seen his own country suffer as he did? But that's not the only possible viewpoint. I must get hold of a book which I saw reviewed. I'd happened to read the review just a day or so before I saw that newspaper article, issued by a group of German Christians in East Germany with a title that more or less runs Pro-Existence in Our Time. For this they coined the new word. Under this conviction, coexistence with our neighbors, including our communist neighbors, is not enough. We must learn the spirit of him who gave himself for them and walk in the same steps. Hence, they said, our slogan must be pro-existence. Existence for our communist neighbor. And this from men and women feeling the weight of the heel of this very system upon them. This surely is the way in which we must view our place in our God-rejecting world. And we must go on to observe another thing. The redemption that the Christ of the kingdom has brought is not a redemption which is simply concerned with the souls of men. It is concerned with nothing less than a new creation. I do feel that one cannot stress this too much. Somebody lent me recently, indeed, I just picked it up from his shelves, a handbook of religions of America. And not unnaturally, I turned to see what was said about the Baptists. And I was more than intrigued to read the description, the titles that some of these groups had adopted. I wonder if you yourselves are aware that there is a National Baptist Evangelical Life and Soul-Saving Assembly of the United States of America. I was intrigued by that. At least they intended to let people know what they stood for. I was tempted in a moment of mischief to the idea of writing a letter to the secretary, I must say I didn't do it, and suggest a change of title. And let it read instead, the National Baptist Evangelical Life and Body Saving Assembly of the USA. For you see, the New Testament, the kingdom of God is not concerned simply with souls. And it's very strange how the church has found it so hard to grasp it. You are not your own, says Paul. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God. How? In your body. But you know that's not what the Authorized Version reads. And in your spirit, which are God's. But that addition, and in your spirit, which are God's, is a later textual addition, not in the early manuscripts, obviously put in by a scribe who was a little bit shocked to read, glorify God in your body, and was quite certain that Paul could never have stopped there, and he took it for granted that a previous scribe had missed something out, so he added it, and in your spirit, which are God's. Not understanding that for Paul, body was about the only word he had for personality. Hence, in another letter, after his long, long argumentation in Romans 1 to 11, when it comes to an ethical appeal, he begins, therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies to God. For salvation is the redemption of the body. The phrase is Paul's. This is why this dichotomy which we've got between the spiritual world and the world as it is quite unchristian. This is why the Church of Jesus Christ, as it rejoices in the new life of the kingdom of God, must be interested in the body and everything concerned with it. This is why the Church of Jesus Christ can't be either quiet or inactive if it carries out its commission over such mundane problems as race relationships. This is a matter of the body, the man, which is of God's redeemed kingdom. This is why the church cannot and ought never to be silent about such issues as, indeed, nuclear warfare, and how your bombs and mine are to be used. I would commend to your attention in this particular matter, I may just have 1 minute, a book written by a group of Americans, edited by John Bennett, entitled Nuclear Warfare and the Christian Conscience. He drew attention to something which one can see everywhere. It's merely in a footnote in his book, but he pointed out that Herman Kahn's book, very well-known book, on thermonuclear war, was written at the request of the Defense Department in order to change the attitude of American citizens to nuclear warfare, so that they might not be squeamish about the use of their resources when it comes to it. It must, says Kahn, be quite clearly faced that this is for use on populations, not simply on targets. And you know, your own government has decided recently against that. But here, says Bennett, is an issue where the Christian church must exercise its function as the conscience of the body. This is part of our Christian life. I will go on to say one more thing as we look at these relationships. And let me read this sentence because I want to get it right. If it be true that the affairs of all this world are under the sovereignty of him whose power is marked by resurrection from the dead, no situation in this world is beyond remedy. Renewal is always possible. Pessimism, therefore, and hopelessness have no place in the citizens of God's kingdom. I would urge you to recognize this, that the kingdom of God has its great mark in the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of our Lord is bursting into power in this world, and it is heading for that other great manifestation of life from the dead when he returns. The grave mistake of so many preachers is to wait, or let one's expectation wait till the end for God to act in his world, forgetting that he's already acted, and it's the risen Lord who stands amidst his churches, conqueror of sin and death, able ever to bring out of the worst situation as on Good Friday. Life and light and joy. This is why there could be such a thing as a Reformation in the 16th century. This is why we must not put it out of court that God may act today or tomorrow, and put ourselves at his disposal for action. Remembering this, that even surer than tomorrow is the final victory. A victory, look you, which is not simply in heaven. It's the kingdom of God for which we look. R.H. Charles, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, the greatest commentary that was ever written, wrote this of John's outlook, the man imprisoned on Patmos, gifted with an insight that the pessimist wholly lacks. He can recognize the full horror of the evils that are threatening to engulf the world, and yet he never yields to one despairing thought of the ultimate victory of God's cause on earth. He greets each fresh conquest achieved by triumphant wrong with a fresh trumpet call to faithfulness, even when that faithfulness is called to make the supreme sacrifice. The faithful are to follow whithersoever the Lamb that was slain leads, and for such, whether they live or die, there can be no defeat. And so with song and thanksgiving, he marks each stage of the world's strife, till, as in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 27, every evil power in heaven or earth or under the earth is overthrown and destroyed forever. That is the kingdom of God. I conclude with Paul's words, as he spoke on a like theme. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be firm, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Let us pray. In the passing of this school term, O God, keep us from discouragement in the face of burdensome responsibilities and from disappointment in the face of personal limitations. And grant to us a strong faith rooted in absolute dependence upon Thee. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.